Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse number 5. The Bible says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And Father, we pray that you would bless this time ahead of us, Lord. We pray that you would bless your word. Pray that all that would be spoken would be that which you desire to be said, Father. And I ask that you would lead me by your spirit and speak to us expressly by your spirit and by your word, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 45 years ago, Hugh Moorhead began a hobby of writing to famous philosophers and scientists and authors. And he would ask them this question: what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of life? Now, he is now the chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Northeastern University in Illinois. But he tells of this in a book he has written. And he said he was very depressing to look at the responses that these great philosophers gave to him. For instance, Isaac Asimov wrote back, he said, as far as I can see, there is no purpose to life. Boy, that's encouraging. Carl Jung, the Austrian psychiatrist, wrote, he said, I don't know what the meaning or the purpose of life is, but it looks like as if there were something meant by it. So I don't know what the purpose is, but it looks like there's probably a meaning to life, is basically what he's saying. And then author Clark, who wrote the book 2001, wrote this. He said, I'm afraid I have no concrete ideas of the purpose of life. Albert Ellis, the psychiatrist who invented the RET therapy, said this. He said, as far as I can tell, life has no special or intrinsic meaning or purpose. Edward Gorney wrote, he said, I doubt if there is one. Thomas Nagel wrote this. He said, I'm afraid the meaning of life still eludes me. These are the great thinkers of the time. And with a sense of resignation, Joseph Heller wrote this. He said, I have no answers to the meaning of life, and I no longer want to search for any. What a tragedy that so many today, well-educated, well-cultured, cannot comprehend the purpose of life. So many of them. I don't know if you were watching the debate with Bill Nye and Ken Ham. And if you weren't, I mean, I don't know if you missed a lot or what, but I would say this. I felt very sad for Bill Nye. I felt very sad for him. I know some people maybe felt angry towards him. I just felt sad towards him. One of the key moments in my mind of the debate, if you watched it, was when he was talking about how Christian science and creation, none of that can predict an outcome. And he talked about how it's useless for technology and it's useless for us moving forward as a nation. And he kept saying things like that. And finally, one of my favorite points is when Ken Ham looked at him and he said, well, if you believe that we die and that's it, then what's the use of technology anyway? If you believe that when we die, there's nothing past that, what's the use of advancement anyway? I mean, you're not even going to remember you existed. Nobody's going to remember you existed. And he said, that is the best you have to offer. And I thought that was a great point. These people are so intelligent, but they can't fathom that life actually has meaning. Solomon indicated in the book of Ecclesiastes that if we do not understand the purpose of life, life seems useless, tiresome, unfulfilling. In fact, the word that he used often in the book of Ecclesiastes was vanity, vain. One guy who was somewhat depressed about the purpose of life, he said, "My class reunion was evidence of the problem." He said, "All the heroes had become zeros." And he said, "I came back and all these great athletes and all that," he said, they were now all of them were fat and bald. And he said, "And that was just the women." And but either which way, I mean, you want to find out that life can be depressing, just go back to your high school reunion. You'll find that out. The more we remove God from society, the more meaningless it all becomes. That's when suicide goes up. That's when crime and irrational problems and behavior goes up. And then some people, by their actions, say, well, they don't care about the purpose of life. And they say that through various forms of hedonism, living for self-pleasure, living for the moment, living as if there's no tomorrow, so let's just party today. And I would submit to you this evening that the purpose of life is to learn God's purpose for life. That's it. The purpose of life is to learn God's purpose for life. So we're going to look at that this evening. And as we look at how we are going to please God with our life, we need to look at the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. I want to notice first off, God's purpose in salvation. God's purpose in salvation. Now, 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, although I do believe that God knew from the beginning of time who would be saved and who would not, I believe God did leave that choice to man. I do not believe, as the Calvinists do, that God has pre-selected some to be saved and pre-selected some to not have a chance to be saved. I don't believe that. I believe God is not willing that any should perish. It doesn't change the fact that it is his will that everyone be saved. And he does not make salvation unattainable for anyone. Anyone who's willing to believe on him can be saved. He's not held it back from anybody. Now, there are many that will go to hell because they will refuse and reject. But it will not be because God withheld it from them. We need to understand God is not willing that any should perish. It is God's will for every one of us that we be saved. It is God's will for every relative that you have that they be saved, every co-worker that you have that they be saved, every person you see in the grocery store that they be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering. He wants people to be saved. I want to notice that it was his purpose to redeem us. Look at verse number 7, if you will. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We have redemption through his blood. That is his will. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, "But God committeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." My friends, as a sinner, I have fallen short of the glory of God. But thank God when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his own blood, on that day Jesus paid the price for my redemption. J. Vernon McGee, in one of his radio programs, said that there was a day that he went to his home in Pasadena, and he noticed that there were ants marching 2x4, hurrah, hurrah. They were going underneath a crack in his house, and they were getting into his house. And he did the only thing he knew how to do before major problems happened is he ran and grabbed a few cans of insecticide. And he went up to them, and he looked at those ants and just began spraying them down. Mass genocide. I mean, no mercy. The judgment of McGee came upon those ants. And they all died. And he gives this illustration. And he says that as he was killing those ants, he thought to himself, "Oh, if only I could become an ant, and then I could go and speak their language, and I could stand before the door and I could warn them, if you simply turn away, the wrath will not come. If you simply go away, this does not have to happen." He said, but alas, I could not become an ant. He said, but I'm so glad that there's a God in heaven that could have easily just said, man has become a pest, and man has become a problem, and man has denied me, and man has become enemies with me, and I'm just going to grab some pesticide and destroy all of mankind. But instead of that, God did become a man. He became a man, and he died for us, and he provided a way that we might go back to him. And he did so, becoming a man. And you say, well, it's kind of humorous, and I can't imagine J. Vernon McGee becoming an ant. I think God had to stoop down lower to become a man. I believe God had to stoop down to the lowest to become a man. And yet he did that for you and for me. And that's exactly what the God of all creation did. He became a man. We had become to God something far more hideous than those ants were to J. Vernon McGee, and yet God would have had more of the right to destroy us than those ants had to die. But instead, he became one of us so he could bring himself to us, and so that he could bring us to him. And by the way, all of us will meet him one day. You know, there's a popular Buddhist concept called the circle of life. In fact, it became popular in a Disney movie called The Lion King. And that whole song in that movie and that whole philosophy is that life goes in a circle. And that when it is done, you became something else. And when it's done, you become something else. And it's a circle of life. And that is what that song is about. And that's what that Buddhist philosophy is about. But can I tell you, in reality, life is not circular. It is linear. And at the end of the line, we must face God. That's how life is. And the only answer that will save us from judgment is the blood of Jesus Christ. You will get to that end of line, and you will face God, and it will all be, do you have the blood or don't you? It's God's will to redeem us. It's God's purpose. And then it was God's purpose to accept us. Look at verse number 5. The Bible says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. One of my favorite phrases in the entire Bible is that we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. What a great thought. God has accepted us. You see, when you were saved, you were adopted and accepted into God's family and accepted into the beloved. And we live in a society that feels unattached and unloved and unaccepted. But you see, God's purpose of salvation will fill that void if people will let it. I've never lived in a day and age. I've never seen a day and age. I've never known of a day and age where so many people felt so unloved and so unattached and so confused. And I believe Brother Don hit on the head in his testimony, what this generation is going through. And the ideal here is they don't have to. There's a God in heaven. You see, when you feel insecure, like no one even cares about you, that's when Jesus says, hey, I accept you, and I love you, and I've given my very life for you. And that's how valuable you are to him. You see, God's purpose of salvation fills that void so many today are trying desperately to fill on their own. And let this be a reminder to the members of Wayside Baptist Church that the purpose of our church is to help those people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our job to make sure that they find that love. It is to help people who have never understood the purpose of life to realize that the purpose of life is to know God and to know his love and to know his acceptance. And by the way, that's what this program will be starting in a little while called Reformers Anonymous will be all about. A lot of those people have really gotten to the gutter most because they've never known there's a God that loves them. They've never known that they could find acceptance in God. So we need to bring that message to them. This is why we're taking on new missionaries every year, so that all across the world, people who do not know the love of God and the acceptance of God could finally hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's purpose in salvation is that we would be redeemed and that we would be accepted in the beloved. And then I want to know, secondly, God's purpose in sanctification. God's purpose in sanctification. Now, sanctification is not a word that we use a lot today. In fact, if you don't go to church, you probably don't even know what that word means. We there are in church. We kind of have an idea, but this word sanctification, it implies being separated unto God and to His purpose. It involves His ownership of our lives, His holiness in our lives. Most people come to church and say, "Well, you know, God, make me happy. I've come to church. I've plopped myself on a seat. Now it's your job, God. You need to make me happy now." And we never say, "Well, God, make me holy." That's what we should be saying. By the way, if God makes you holy, you'll be happy. Amen? But God wants to set us apart for His purpose. How does He do that? Well, God, first off, sanctifies through His Spirit. He sanctifies through His Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches that we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Look at verse number 13, if you will. The Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, God literally sets us apart and puts His seal or His stamp of ownership on us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. He seals us. He says, "You belong to me now." It's the best way I can put it. The illustration just came to my head. If you've ever watched Toy Story, every one of those toys had the word Andy on their foot, you know. That was a seal. It said, "You belong to that boy." And when you were saved by the Holy Spirit of God, God put His seal on us. We're His. His name's on us. We're His property. And God literally does that. Now, if there was a day in your life when you received Jesus Christ as your payment for sin, then on that day, the Holy Spirit of God took up permanent residence in your body. So we are sealed. And then we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 2. The Bible says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Now, the Bible says that we are sanctified through sanctification of the Spirit, that we are sanctified of the Spirit. And so we are set apart. We are sealed. We are set apart. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, "What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. So now that I'm saved, my life doesn't belong to the world anymore. My life doesn't belong to the devil anymore. My life belongs to Jesus now because I'm a child of the King. What a wonderful thing that is. And you see, I have not been saved from an eternity in hell only, but I've also been separated to a purpose in this life. I've not only been saved from hell, but I've been set apart for purpose. If I get sent a letter saying, "What is the purpose of life?" I have a far better answer than all those philosophers combined. I have a purpose in this life. And so God sanctifies through His Spirit. Then God sanctifies through His Word. John 17, 17, the Bible says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You know, it's good to know that we are sanctified not by HBO or MTV. That would be sanctified to the world. We don't get sanctified by some form of worldly entertainment. But by the time, if I spend time in the Word of God and I read God's Word with a spirit of submission as I read God's Word, as I memorize it, as I meditate on it, that's how I'm sanctified. That is how I'm sanctified through His Word. That means I'm reading it. That means I'm not just getting through the pages as quick as possible. But I am really digesting every single verse. I'm picking apart. I mean, I'm finding meaning in every word I can find meaning in. And I am studying it. And I am meditating on it. And I am memorizing it. You see, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us positionally. That happens the moment you're saved. And then the Word of God sanctifies us progressively. It helps us to grow. It helps us to become more and more set apart in our day-to-day living. Some people may not comprehend your life. Some people don't understand you. because they're not being sanctified by the word of God. And when you are, it doesn't make any sense to them. They may not comprehend your faithfulness to God. They may not comprehend your study of God's word. They may not comprehend your faithful attendance to church, where even on a day when snow's coming down, you still get in your car and come. They might be looking at you like you are crazy. What kind of person does that? And they won't comprehend that. They don't comprehend why you put money in the offering plate every single week, whatever it may be, but they can't comprehend it. But the fact of the matter is that if someone does not have the Spirit of God, then they will not understand God's purpose for your life. They're not get why somebody would take their family, get on a plane, purposely fly to China, and spend the rest of your life there planting underground churches. Won't make any sense to them. They'll think you've lost your marbles. And that's what it is, folks. They can't understand it because they have no spiritual comprehension. I don't know if you noticed, again, going back to that debate, Bill Nye kept saying over and over to Ken Ham, I'm deeply disturbed by that. I'm deeply unsettled by that. Anybody here watch the debate? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I don't know how many times he said, I'm deeply disturbed. I'm deeply unsettled. That's called conviction, Bill Nye. You're supposed to be deeply disturbed. You're supposed to be deeply unsettled. All that is important is that you find God's purpose for your life, whether others understand it or not. You say, well, what if my family doesn't understand it? That's not what's important. What if my boss doesn't understand it? It's not what's important. What's important is you find God's purpose for your life. And don't worry about if others understand it or not. You just do it. You must please God in your purpose. So God sanctifies through his Spirit. God sanctifies through his word. And then God sanctifies us for his service. Now, let me clarify this to you. When God saved you, he saved you for a purpose in this life. He has a purpose for you at work tomorrow. He has purpose for your family this week. He has purpose in your life day by day. And 2 Timothy 2:21, the Bible says, if a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The Bible says that we are sanctified or cleaned. And when we are clean, that we are ready for the master's use. Now let me ask you this. You have a cupboard, and it's full of dishes, and then you have a sink, and it's got a bunch of dishes in there. Let me ask you this. Which one are you going for a drinking glass? The cupboard, right? I would hope so. You could always just take one down, let the dog lick it off, probably be all right. No, I'm kidding. You're going for the cupboard. You're not going for the dirty dishes, you're going for the clean one. And if there aren't clean ones, you are going to wait or you're going to clean one yourself, but you're not going to use one until it's clean, right? You know what I think God oftentimes does? Boy, that guy, he's well-educated, he's smart, he's charming, he's talented, but he just won't clean up. That guy's not really that talented, not really that smart, but he's clean, so I'm going to use him. I'm going to use that one. I'm going to use the one set apart and sanctified. God's going to use a clean dish just like you and I would. He's going to use a clean glass just like you and I would. And so God's going to pick the clean one. Folks, God sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He cleans us. Why? For his service. There's a purpose. And then, by the way, just further illustrate this, going back to the glass. How many people have paper plates in their house? Oh, we love paper plates. Okay? Because when you're done with the paper plate, you don't have to clean it. It just goes in the garbage. Okay? Now, why does it go in the garbage? Because it no longer has a purpose. It no longer has a purpose. I want to be someone that God can use. I don't want to be someone that God says, okay, can't use you anymore. Can't use you anymore. And so we need to be pleasing and sanctified for his service. Now, God's purpose, number 3, in stewardship. We saw God's purpose in salvation, God's purpose in sanctification, now God's purpose in stewardship. Now, because God's purpose in salvation is to redeem me by his blood, because his purpose in sanctification is to set me apart as his own, how should I respond to him with my time, with my talents, and my treasure? My time, my talents, and my treasure. Or 2 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. By the way, if God's given you responsibility, you're responsible to be faithful to him. Amen? Does that make sense? God says he expects you to be faithful. Now, the definition of a steward is one who manages the affairs of another. If you are saved and you're growing in the Lord, there's a point where you realize it's not my time. It's not my money I'm giving. It all belongs to him. Amen? Now, I'm not doing it here, but I've done this as illustrations before in the past. I remember in Massachusetts, I was at a church there, and I had, before the service started, came up to somebody that I knew well enough. I knew it wasn't going to run off with this, and I had a crisp, clean $100 bill. And I came up to him, and I said, I'd like you to hold on to this for me, okay? I'm not giving it to you. I want you to hold on to me. And I said, there's a point in the service where I'm going to ask if somebody will give me $100. I want you at that point to get up quickly, run to me, and give me that $100, okay? And he said, sure. So nobody knew about this, and I was preaching on stewardship, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the service, I just stopped and said, you know, I just realized I'm going to go out afterwards, and I want to take my family to a nice restaurant tonight, and I don't have any money. And I really, there's a new restaurant I want to try out. Can somebody give me $100? And everybody's kind of looking at me funny, except for that one guy. He ran up to me and gave me $100. And everybody's kind of looking at that person funny and looking at me funny. And I said, I'm going to have to let you in on something. I gave him the $100 at the beginning and told him to just give me back. I said, but do you know why it was so easy for him to give me the $100, not you? Because he knew it was mine to begin with. Now, here's the point. Do you know why it's easy for some people to tithe? Because you know it's his anyway. You're just holding it for him. And when he says give it, you say, okay, it's yours anyway. And you know why some people have not understood that how they're supposed to tithe? Why so many people hold on to it and will not give it up? Because they have not come to the realization that it's his. It is his. And it'd be just like that guy if I came up to him and said, now you give me the $100. And then I called for him to get the $100, and I looked around, he was gone. He took off. Now you'd call him a what? A thief, right? Now, those people, this is my money, it's not his. No, you're a thief if you think that way, because it's all his. Everything is his. It belongs to him. You belong to him. His ownership is over you. Now, people who get upset over the topic of stewardship are people who have never relinquished the ownership of their life back to God. Your life belongs to him. You understand that? It belongs to him. I wonder what's the stewardship of time. Did you realize that out of the 168 hours that you're given every week? By the way, how many people get less than 168 hours a week? Some of you are trying to do the math right now. How many get more than 168? Hey, we all get the same amount. 168 hours you're given every week. Every one of those hours belong to him. Every single one of them. All of those hours are a gift from God. By the way, he could take them away. You know what God tells you to do with those hours? He says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. For example, we are to give the first day of the week to God. We are to give that to him. It belongs to him if he has ownership on us. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, meet for church and take an offering. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God directly commands you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. As a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I know I'm preaching to the choir, and really I'm preaching not much more than the choir, but I'm preaching to the choir this evening. But you are the ones that came out on this snowy day. But folks, the idea is simple. God commands us, you give me that first day. That is mine. It belongs to me. You don't have a right to take it from me. Then we are to set aside time to study and to pray to him. And so that's the stewardship of our time. Are you being good stewards of the time? And then there's stewardship of talents. If God has given you a talent, whether it be music, whether it be art, whether it be construction, whether it be organization, whatever it may be, you are to use it for his glory. Your talent belongs to him. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's, okay? 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so we've all been given gifts. Now, the Bible talks about certain of these. There's a gift of service, serving. Some people have a more servant's heart by nature, and some of us have to work on it more. But there is a servant's heart. There is a gift of teaching the Bible speaks about. There's a gift of administrating. There is a gift of helps. There is a gift of giving. Now, before you say, oh, Pastor, good, I don't have that gift. Let me explain to you what the gift of giving is. There are some people that are better at acquiring money than others. You ever notice some people, no matter what they endeavor to do, it's like they have the Midas touch and they just make money on anything? Okay. Those people actually have the gift of giving. In other words, God's given them the ability to make their money go further, and therefore they're required to give more. You understand that? So that is the gift of giving. And you say, well, Pastor, that's me. I'm somebody that just, you know, business just comes easy for me. And that doesn't happen for everybody, but that's a gift. And so there's certain gifts that God's given to people. Whatever yours is, you need to find it and really get to it and say, hey, this belongs to God. Okay, so there's a stewardship of talents. And then there's a stewardship of treasure. Now, God wants us to manage his money well and invest for eternity. As a church, we're supposed to do that. That's why we budget. That's why we vote on things every quarter. That's why we make sure we give out reports so that everybody knows what we're doing and so that we have accountability there. That's why we give 15% above what people designate to missions. We give 15% of the general fund to add to missions as well, because we happen to believe as a church that investing God's money in foreign missions is a wise investment. And then there's stewardship of the individual. That's, if you study the Bible, you find, if you study, for instance, the parables of Jesus, you find that 12 of Jesus' 38 parables speaks of money. God spoke, those churches speak of money all the time. 12 out of 38, that's almost a third of all the parables that he spoke was about money. Could you imagine if a third of my messages were all about giving? Some of y'all would be out the door already, you know. But that's how much. The Bible says where your treasure is, there is your heart also. It's very important you understand that the person who gets upset about money being given to God is a person whose heart is not in God's work. And so there's a stewardship of treasure. There's three fast truths that I want to give you real quick about financial giving. Number one, financial giving proves God. It proves God. Every time I place my tithe in the offering, I'm saying this. I'm saying, Lord, I trust you. I've had people ask me, Pastor, and this so many times. So many different examples I could give you, but where I've had people that have said, Pastor, you know, I'm going through great financial struggle. I don't know how I can give. Does God still expect me to give? And my answer is very simple, but it's hard to take sometimes, and that is you can't afford not to give. You cannot afford not to give. You can't afford to have a curse on you, which the Bible says in Malachi you would have on you if you hold back God's tithe. You can't afford to have that on you, especially if you're going through hard times. And so every time I put my offering in a plate, I'm saying, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I believe you. Lord, I honor and worship you. Sometimes you go to a church and they'll say, we have such a time, we have our praise and worship service. Anybody ever see a church, maybe on their sign, we have our praise and worship service. And what they mean is there's more music and there's more, you know, whatever they do for worship, there's more of that going on during that time. And they're designate part of their service and say, well, the first 25 minutes is our praise and worship session of the service. And you automatically think it's what? Music, right? I like to call our offering giving time our praise and worship service. That's your praise and worship service. I mean, when you take your tithing envelope that you've put your 10% in, then you've put missions in, and then you've put above and beyond what God's put on your heart to give, and you put that in the offering plate, hey, that's our praise and worship time. That is our, you say, oh man, do you guys have a lively praise and worship time? Oh yeah. I mean, our praise and worship time, man, we wave our hands, all that. Okay, that's great. At our praise and worship time, people in other countries get saved. That's what our praise and worship time does. I think it's a little better than doing the hokey pokey and turning yourself around. Praise the Lord. Our praise and worship time, I think we get a little more accomplished in our praise and worship time. That's what praise and worship is. It's your giving. And Proverbs 3:9, the Bible says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. Honor, praise, worship. With what? You're dancing around? No. With your substance. With the first fruit of your increase. For a lot of people, the starting point of their giving is a tithe. They are honoring with the first fruits, the 10%. Now, I'm told that only about 7% of all Christians tithe. Now, if that is the case, that is sad. That's got to break the heart of God. What a tragedy if that's true. You know what percentage of Christians I believe ought to tithe? 100%. It's commanded to all of us ought to tithe. You are commanded by God to tithe, and what you're saying is, God, you commanded us to tithe, so I'm going to prove you with the first fruits. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, for instance, the Bible says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. In other words, if you're not tithing, you're robbing God. Then the Bible says, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. What you're saying when you tithe is, God, I believe you. God, I believe you're not lying to me when you say that you'll bless me. If you do not tithe, I think you need to stop and ask yourself this question. Can you trust God? Well, Pastor, I don't know if I can tithe. I don't know if I can make it if I can tithe. Okay, ask yourself this question. Is God trustworthy? Can he be trusted? Can you trust God? Because when you talk that way, what you're saying is God can't be trusted. Retired basketball player and Christian A.C. Green once made a comment on tithing. He said this in one of his books. He said, when you get paid, this is A.C. Green. He said, when you get paid, you first give God his tithe. He said, when I was making $6 an hour, I learned to tithe, which was difficult because there was so little money. Now I had to learn to tithe off of thousands of times that amount, which could have been very difficult because there was so much money. I gave God his 10% and even more off the top. He goes on to say, I learned to give it willingly. The government takes almost half of my pay right off the top. Basketball agents can get up to 4%. An endorsement agent will get between 10 and 20%. So why should I take my check, subtract taxes and expenses, and give God a tithe off of what's left? Everyone else gets his cut out of the base of, out of me based on the gross. So why shouldn't God? That's what A.C. Green said. And, I think he's dead on, don't you? First fruits. Why should the IRS get the first fruit and God get the second fruit? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So God there when you give, giving proves God. And then giving purposes for God. It purposes for God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you will. The Bible says in verses 6 through 7, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver." I know of many stories that could be told at Wayside Baptist Church of people who have been blessed because they've sown bountifully. Many a story. I love what verse 7 says there. It says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver." I like what it says there. You see, God doesn't want a grumpy giver. He wants a gleeful giver. He doesn't want a grumpy giver. He doesn't want the person who says, "Oh, George, we've been such good friends. I'm going to miss you so much. Just take him. Just take him." God doesn't like that kind of a giver. God likes a joyful giver, a gleeful giver, a cheerful giver. And folks, that's how we ought to be. When we lived in Massachusetts, in order to keep the church going, there were often times that we would give 60, 70% of our income from secular jobs. I mean, I'd work at a bank or at Dunkin' Donuts or wherever it may be, just to make ends meet. And my wife would work a job as well. On top of that, we'd be paying our bills and the church's bills. And it wasn't 10%. Sometimes there was 40 or 50 or 60% of our income. And then I'd give 40-plus hours of time unpaid. I don't even know how we survived. But looking back, we survived. Looking back, God took care of all of our needs. When we came over here, within the first few months, we were debt-free. And I don't know how that happened except for God. God keeps his promises. The option to not tithe or give to missions never came to our minds in any of those days. It wasn't even an option that we considered. And I'm simply saying, giving purposes for God. And then giving prepares for God. 1 Timothy 6:18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, ready to distribute. I heard of a lady who said to her pastor, she said, "Pastor, I'm so relieved that in your sermon you said that you didn't know where the building fund was coming from." She said, "For a minute there, I thought you were going to ask us." Now, that's some people's attitude sometimes, I think. And as we grow in grace, we realize what salvation is and what sanctification is, and we gladly give. The more passionate our faith, the more consistent our giving. This year, we'll be talking in months ahead about starting a building fund. As we trust that God's going to continue to bless our church with more and more new faces, that God's going to continue to let us see people saved and baptized and added to the church. And we're going to be talking about expanding and building funds and things such as that. And the question is, are you going to give of your treasure, proving God? We're going to need workers when it comes to Reformers Anonymous. If we're ever going to see lives that seemingly have no hope at all, transformed before our very eyes, the question is, are you going to give your time and talents to that? Are you going to give of your own time and sacrifice? Whatever you give to God, don't give it out of pressure. Do it on purpose. Live to please God in your purpose. Let your gift be the best that you have for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for the truth of your word, Father. I pray you'd help us to abide by your word and abide by the truth of it, Lord. And Father, we do pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.